Welcome once again to our new series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. This is Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick's Parish in Terre Haute in 19th and Poplar Streets. Today we are starting this new series, and it's a sequel to our series, Understanding the Bible, a Catholic Approach to Interpreting Sacred Scripture. Our guest for this series is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. In our last series on the Bible, we discussed what the Bible is and Catholic guidelines for reading it. Now, we're going to begin to take a look at how the Bible has been interpreted over the centuries. Ron, could you start by telling us what we hope to achieve in this new series?
Certainly. The purpose of this series is to inform our listeners about how some Protestant and Catholic biblical scholars, theologians, and philosophers have misinformed the public over the past 300 years or so about interpreting the Bible. Unfortunately, millions have lost their Christian faith because of this, I think. Hopefully, having this information will help our listeners recognize the misinformation disseminated in countless books, public meetings, television programs, and even from the pulpit. Misinformation that is based on the false presuppositions or prejudices and misguided methodologies of all too many scripture scholars.
And especially as you mentioned, television programs have played a great part in popular misleading of people claiming to be scholars of distinction and coming up with very strange conclusions. Well, it seems like every Christmas and Easter there is a large increase of programs on television, and they're basically attacking Christianity. Why do you think this is so?
I think this was particularly prevalent in the last year or two. It seemed like there's almost been a exponential increase in this kind of thing. And I think that it's a conscious effort by those controlling the mass media to destroy traditional religion, whose goal is to help humans achieve heaven in the next life and to replace it with a secular brand of religion, a religion of some sort or another that stresses the building of an earthly utopia or heaven in this life. And I mean by mass media not only television and radio, but also the publication of newspapers, books, and magazines as well. Go to any bookstore. Right here in Terre Haute, for example, go to any bookstore. Books a Million, what's the one there next to Office Max? Can't recall the name of it now. But whatever, you'll find hundreds of books on display attacking Christian doctrines and offering alternatives to Christianity. Obviously, they don't advertise them that way. They're much more subtle. Regarding television, I've noticed over the past several years that PBS, Public Broadcasting Service, the Discovery Channel, the National Geographic Channel, the History Channel, and other channels, they featured programs that attempt to raise doubts among the audience by questioning the truth of the infancy narratives at Christmas and the truth of the resurrection at Easter. As I said, this is particularly prevalent this last year. Among other goals, our purpose in this series is to alert our listeners to how the scholars featured in these programs are trying to undermine their goal, undermine their faith in the incarnation and the risen Lord.
And unfortunately, they're presented so magnificently in color, maps, interviews, that seem to say, well, this is certainly the acceptable situation right now if you're going to be scholarly, if you're going to be up to date, if you're going to be on the cutting edge.
Of the dozens of programs I've watched, the scholars that they have on, the experts that they have on, I would say 90% of them are of the liberal modernist variety, or the dissenter variety. There's only about 1 in 10 that I would call the more traditional orthodox variety. I think they're sort of like the token conservative, or the token traditional orthodox scholar.
And it ends up that Jesus is not God made man. Utopia is...
Or he's married to Mary Magdalene, or 100 other things.
Yes, so...
Or that Judas really was doing a favor, doing Jesus a favor, or some other nonsense.
Because he wanted to bring Jesus to use his power to reestablish the kingdom. Yeah, and it all sounds so wonderful and scholarly. And that's the problem, unless a person knows about it. Well, why are people so eager to read anti-Christian books and watch anti-Christian programs, do you think?
Well, people's motives for reading such books and watching such programs are no doubt many and complex. But I think that Catholics who watch anti-Christian programs of this type are endangering their faith and putting their souls in jeopardy unless they have the knowledge to evaluate these programs. Because they do. They can really shake a person's faith.
Oh, wonderful, about continually rediscovering the tomb of Jesus someplace else. And then, of course, it's later on it says, no, it was a big hoax. Well, people tend to believe the information disseminated on these programs, particularly on television, is believable and credible. Why do you think that is so?
Well, again, I think the reasons are many. But Kenneth D. Whitehead, who is a prominent Catholic writer, editor, and a former U.S. Assistant Secretary of Education, offers a plausible answer to your question, where he writes in his book Turmoil and Truth, that, quote, biblical scholarship is usually granted instant credibility today because it is considered scientific. Thus, the findings of the Jesus Seminar, however ill-founded, nevertheless quickly become front-page news. The assumption is that science has once again exploded claims about the Jesus found in the New Testament and preached by the church, end of quote. Then he contrasts this with the faith of the church, which was handed down in the church from the apostles of Jesus, and which is not defined as science in the modern sense. We, in fact, in our series on apologetics, Catholic apologetics, we spent at least a session or two explaining what science and scientific method is, although we didn't take the time to apply it to biblical scholarship at that time. Consequently, it is not given the same status, that is, biblical scholar, that is, revelation of the church is not given the same status in today's world as is biblical scholarship, which a lot of people think is, quote, scientific.
And therefore infallible.
Yes. They think that these scripture scholars are applying this, the same method used by physicists and chemists and biologists and other scientist in the so-called hard sciences. My own opinion, though, and I have been trained in some detail in the scientific method and the historical method in graduate school for many years and applied it for many years, the social sciences, sociology and psychology are sometimes what are called soft sciences because they're just not nearly as precise or just not nearly as predictable as one looks at the so-called variables, you know, that that determine these cause and effect relationships. But biblical scholarship, I think, is even farther out in terms of being a softer science. And a softer, you think of physics, you know, being a hard science because it's highly predictable. You think of sociology or psychology being much, much less predictable, so sometimes it's called a soft science.
And more freewheeling.
Yes, and I think biblical scholarship certainly falls over in that realm of a softer science.
Well, in particular, you take some of those people like Dominic Crossan, who was a a Catholic priest, left the priesthood, left the church, is very prominent in the Jesus Seminar. I would say again, by their fruits you shall know them. He's just abandoned his ancient faith.
If you'd read Costin's books, or if you'd read Father John Meyer's books, they're very, very detailed, and they seem to be very, very scholarly. In a lot of ways, they are. Yet on the other hand, the average person would not have the tools with which to evaluate what these people say. And these are the kind of people, especially John Dominic Crossan, that you just mentioned a while ago, that you see showing up, popping up on one of these programs after another. And he's a former Catholic priest, for the most part, who's lost his faith. And although I have seen him sitting there very smugly looking in his Roman collar in some programs that within the last year or two, if my memory serves me right.
Okay.
Well, going back to Whitehead, he writes of the church's faith, quote, "The church knows that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." What he's doing is quoting in 1 Timothy 1:15 here. "Therefore, she continues preaching the words of Jesus both as his words and as true words, regardless of the supposed findings of such groups as the Jesus Seminar." And we'll discuss the Jesus Seminar later in this series, so we won't say anything more about it right now. Whitehead assures us that the church respects scholarship, but that, and I'll quote him here, "she does have a problem with certain kinds of scholarship." And in this regard, he says that, quote, "for at least the last few centuries, the church has had to contend with the effects on the faith of a certain type of biblical scholarship that has too often aimed at undermining and discrediting certain truths testified to in Scripture that the church considers essential to her faith." He goes on to say, quote, "since the 18th century Enlightenment in particular, there has been a formidable procession of scholars wielding modern critical methodologies aimed at explaining away the transcendental, supernatural, and miraculous events, elements found in Scripture, usually on the a priori grounds that none of these things could be true. Therefore, critical methodologies have had to be used to prove them untrue," end of quote. It's sort of forced these interpretations sort of forced the church to get into the historical critical business. And we discussed this method of doing biblical research in our last series, Understanding the Bible. So we won't go through that methodology again in this series. But in this series, we are going to examine the history of the method and some problems encountered with it and its employment by biblical scholars.
Okay, hasn't the church approved, actually, the use of the historical, critical, or analytical method since Vatican Council II, 1962 to 1965?
Actually, the church has given a qualified approval of the method for use by Catholic Scripture scholars even before the council. The church has earlier opposed the use of the method because it had been developed and used by liberal Protestant theologians and scripture scholars from the early 19th century to provide, quote, "a naturalistic, empirical, and evidentiary explanation for what is written in scriptures." I might add that these are primarily, at least in the early to mid-19th century, most of these were German scripture scholars, and most of them of the Germans were Lutherans.
Okay.
And we're going to look at several of them when the time comes in the series. As a consequence, Catholic scholars hardly practiced the method, and those who did usually got into trouble with the church when they did. But as Whitehead tells us, quote, "following Pope Leo XIII's 1893 encyclical, Providentissimus Deus," and that would be translated "on the study of the sacred scripture," of sacred scripture, "and especially Pope Pius XII's 1943 encyclical Divino Affronte Spiritu," which is also on the promotion of biblical studies, Catholic exegetes have gone into the historical critical method with a vengeance, though not always with the happiest of results, as Whitehead tells us.
Okay. It appears that if the method is capable of producing the truth of God's revelation as found in the Bible, then we should use its benefits and avoid those harmful to the church or to the faith.
That's true. I mean, it has been the church's reasoning. This has been the church's reasoning because it has produced some benefits. I've been reading an article here recently by Father John McCarthy, who has been pushing or promoting what's called neo-patristic biblical scholarship. And it is a very traditional approach to the scriptures, and where there's a heavy reliance upon the commentaries of the church fathers, the patristic church fathers. But even he will use some of the methodology of historical criticism. The question gets down to, is there something inherently flawed in the method, or is it the way that scripture scholars misuse the method that causes the problems? We'll address that issue as we go through this series, but question is there something inherently flawed in the method itself, or is it a sound one whose use is harmed by the false presuppositions of many biblical scholars who've used it? We'll address this question as we proceed in the series. According to Whitehead, it was always likely that a rigorous, if not hostile, historical critical examination of the Holy Bible and the scriptural foundations of the Christian faith would be undertaken. In other words, that Catholics would use this method. And even as Catholics continue to affirm that the Bible is the inspired word of God and rightly deplore the use of scholarship to undermine the faith, he says that we still cannot regret all that has been learned about the Bible over the past two centuries by the use of the critical methods. And to prove his point, he refers to a document on biblical scholarship issued by the Pontifical Biblical Commission in 1993, entitled The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church. Later in the series, we'll have occasion to explain a little bit about this commission. At one time, it was the church's official, I don't know exactly what to call
guidance.
It. Guidance. But it since Vatican II, it's become sort of the unofficial. Well, the document emphasizes the more traditional methods of exegesis or biblical interpretation, especially the relationship of exegesis or biblical interpretation to theology. But it also describes the historical critical method as a, quote, an indispensable method for the scientific study of the meaning of the ancient text, end of quote. In spite of saying this, the document has also specifies that, quote, the historical critical method cannot lay claim to enjoying a monopoly. It must be conscious of its limits as well as to the dangers to which it is exposed, end of quote. I might add that more liberal scholars have criticized the document for not going far enough in approving the use of the historical critical method for use in Catholic biblical by Catholic biblical scholars, and those of a more traditional or conservative perspective that it goes too far. I just read an article recently very interesting one. Father Van Hoy, who used to be the head of the commission, he was being interviewed by Pastor or Father John Newhouse for his magazine, First Things. And he was talking about how Father, Cardinal Ratzinger, was the head of the commission, and how the cardinal really didn't totally agree with a lot of what they were saying in this document in 1993, and yet on the other hand, for the most part, just sort of went along with it to some extent. We'll talk about that later in
okay.
The series.
So it was to be a guideline for scripture scholars. It wasn't set in stone.
Yes.
Okay. Well, It appears, Ron, that the problem is not so much that the method is used, but rather how it is used and by whom and with what prior ideas they might have. If they start with the idea that no miracle is possible, that's certainly going to affect the way they interpret the scriptures.
That's correct. As Whitehead says on this matter, quote, obviously, if a critic approaches the Bible with the conviction that miracles cannot occur, it is not likely that his critical evaluation will exhibit much appreciation for the meaning of the miraculous and supernatural elements that Scripture undeniably presents, end of quote. And the question is, can such methodologies be used to serve the faith? And I think we can say yes, provided that the Christian scholar continues to view his subject as the inspired Word of God, and that both the limitations and dangers of such methodologies is kept in mind while, of course, it's being employed. But Whitehead asserts that more is required than this. And to guide Catholic biblical scholars in this regard, the Second Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, entitled in Latin Dei Verbum, or the Word of God, laid down three essential rules for the Christian interpreter of Scripture to follow. And we quoted these guidelines or rules in an earlier session, our last series. The council document states that, quote, since sacred scripture must be read and interpreted with its divine authorship in mind, Dei Verbum teaches, one, attention must be devoted to the content and unity of the whole of scripture. Number two, taking into account the tradition of the church. And number three, the analogy of faith, if we are to derive their true meaning from the sacred text. Still quoting from the document. It is the task of exegetes, that is, scripture scholars, to work according to these rules, end of quote. Whitehead tells us that by the term rules, the council fathers meant that the exegete cannot interpret text in a way that contradicts either established doctrines of the faith or interpretations of other passages of scripture accepted by the church.
Okay, so this unity of Scripture reminds us of what you quoted sometime before, that the Old Testament is revealed in the New, and the New Testament is concealed in the Old, according to St. Augustine's saying. So you have to look at the whole picture, both whole and Old and New Testaments together.
But as you'll see as we go along, modern Scripture scholars tend to not look at the Bible that way. They tend to take a more literal interpretation of the Bible. They tend to downplay or completely discount spiritual interpretations. And I think this kind of got its start with Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, but Protestant scripture scholars, especially German Lutherans in the early 1820s, 30s, 40s, 50s through there, some of whom we'll take a look at later on, pretty well picked up on that particular approach. And so a lot of times these scripture scholars fail to see the connection between the Old and New Testaments. They tend to play down typologies, for example, that whole science of typology. The Catholic Church, of course, since St. Augustine and through St. Thomas Aquinas, has always placed a great deal of emphasis upon that underneath the literal meaning of the text, a lot of times there's an underlying spiritual meaning. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament that makes reference to Christ or to certain Catholic sacraments, such as baptism, for example, and certainly the Eucharist and what have you.
The manna from heaven was a
sure
type of the Eucharist in the New Testament.
And there's a lot of places in the Old Testament that makes reference to the Blessed Mother. You know, the Ark of the Covenant.
How she carried
yes,
the true God in her womb within her, as the law and the manna and the rod of Aaron were carried in the Ark of the Covenant.
And each of those symbolized, of course, the triple office of Christ, you know, of priest and prophet and king.
Okay, we're coming to the end of our time, Ron, Have Catholic scholars been working within these guidelines since the Council?
Well, many Catholic scholars have been working within these guidelines, I think. And we'll look at some of them as we go along in the series. But however, as Whitehead reminds us, quote, even a superficial acquaintance with some of the biblical scholarship being considered by scholars publicly identified as Catholics today raises a question of whether these Vatican II guidelines really are being observed by all, or even most, contemporary Catholic scholars in the field. And certainly John Dominic Crossan, who you mentioned a while ago, comes to mind, but there are a lot of others. To provide our listeners with a complete picture of the history of biblical scholarship, we will have to begin at the start, I think, and we'll have to go back to how the Hebrews interpreted the Old Testament and then move to the Christian era.
Ron, it reminds us that what you've tried to stress all through the series, that the Catholic Church believes the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why often they have a little dove on the front cover imprinted on a Catholic Bible to remind us of that simple truth, and that the Church has continually interpreted and guided us down through the centuries. And when we talk about all these theories, the Church tries to sift out the wheat from the chaff. And that's, again, why we need the Church's guidance for us. So I think you've done a wonderful job in trying to tell us what all these attacks are and coming from. But I want our listeners, to remember that the Church reverences the Bible, that without the Scriptures to guide us, we're pulling out the foundation of the Church's teaching. So all these series and things that can lead us into labyrinthine ways of interpretations, we ask our listeners not to get mixed up about what the Church teaches and what the Church is trying to clarify that other peoples are saying that are contrary to the sacred Scriptures.
The only thing I would say is that for a person to know, that's almost a separate study in itself, you know, catechesis. Well, here's what the Church teaches about its doctrines. We're not actually going into the doctrines so much in this course. So obviously the better informed the Catholic is of his faith when he, if he dares to watch these kind of programs, the easier he'll recognize when someone is saying something that's contrary to Catholic doctrine.
And we certainly encourage people to read the Bible every day, even if it's just for 3 minutes, to get that spiritual nourishment. May God bless you all, always and in all ways.